You can turn in your Bibles once again, as I say, to John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. From the west to the east, from the north to the south, those are words that you just heard moments ago in our call to worship, just at the beginning of our worship service this morning, from Psalm 107. We are called into worship, and we were reminded that it is from there, from the north, the south, the east, the west, from the four corners of the earth, it is from there that God calls forth his redeemed people, from the four corners of the earth. We were reminded of that, not only now, we were reminded of that in our call to worship in Psalm 107. We are also reminded of that last week in our look at John chapter 7, verse 37 last week, Living Water Part 1. This morning is Living Water Part 2. But last week in Living Water Part 1, and more importantly in verse 37 of John 7, as Jesus there offers out this great invitation, this gospel invitation, this, as we called it, this universal gospel call. The first thing that we noted about this last week was that it indeed goes out to all, to the four corners of the earth, to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west, even as Psalm 107 has declared. We note again that the gospel call goes out to all, and we, as our Lord and Savior's servants, are to herald that gospel to all, to the north, to the south, to the east, and the west. The gospel call goes out to all, first of all, we noted last week. But we also noted last week, as I briefly review before moving into the rest of our text this week, as we also noted last week in John 7:37, that gospel call, that invitation, that great invitation, goes out to those who are thirsty, goes out to those who are seeking. But we were careful to note, and I remind you again, for the scriptures remind us that no one seeks after God. And therefore, we were careful to note last week that though they are seeking not for God, but rather they are seeking for joy, for happiness, for peace, for hope, for comfort, for meaning, for fulfillment, for a lifting of the burden of guilt that they feel. They are searching, in other words, for, they are thirsting, in Jesus' words, in other words, for, they are thirsting, they are seeking, not for God, but they are seeking and thirsting for those things which only God can supply. And the gospel call goes out, therefore. Jesus says, therefore, to those who are thirsting, come to me, he says. Come to me if you are thirsting and drink. Jesus issues this gospel call to all, to the ends of the earth. Jesus issues this gospel call to those who are thirsty. And therefore, he issues it forth. Because that satisfaction of thirst can only be found in him. And therefore, he issues that gospel call, that gospel invitation. And therefore, we concluded last week, what a message, what a glorious message, what a tremendous message we have, as we are heralds of that message. We now are the heralds of that gospel call, that invitation. What a tremendous message. What a wonderful invitation we have to announce. May we do so faithfully. Now, this week, Living Waters Part 2, and we move into verses 38 and 39. And this week, in those verses, Jesus, first of all, but also the writer, the Apostle John, also will explain further to us this invitation that was offered up last week, that was offered up in verse 37. Jesus and John are explaining further this universal gospel invitation this week. Living Water, Part 2, verses 38 and 39. Jesus first continues, then John adds commentary in verse 39. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke, John adds, concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus was not yet glorified. The first thing I would have you note here is an obvious point, once again. It's an obvious point, but once again, it's also a terribly important point. It's an eternally important point, and thus I'm going to make it again and stress this once again. For perhaps we've heard it before. I know we have heard it before, as I've stood up here and declared this before. But first of all, from our text this morning, what is it that Jesus means when he says, come to me and drink? What does Jesus mean when he says drink? Well, as is so often the case in the scriptures, when we ask an interpretive question like that, as we should, and as we continue on, the scriptures themselves gives answer to that. For in the very next words of our text, Jesus answers that question of what he means by come to him and drink, what it means to drink of him. For he says in verse 38, Jesus continues, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. To drink of Jesus is to believe in Jesus. Quite simply, to drink of Jesus is to believe in Jesus. But what I want to do, and what I've done before, as I say, but what I'm going to do again now, is to dig a little bit deeper with that. To dig a little bit deeper and consider this believing in Jesus. I want to do so because I think that it is very true that there has been great damage done. Great eternal damage that has been done by misrepresenting and by misunderstanding what it means to believe. I say that because I think, and I think you'll agree with me on this, especially as you hear me out in this, I say that because I think there are many people walking around today, in our world today, who have at some point in their life signed a card, walked an aisle, raised a hand, repeated a prayer after someone else. And there's nothing wrong necessarily with that. Perhaps that is part of your testimony of coming to Christ. I'm not diminishing that in the least, but what I am saying is that that alone, though those things alone, will not save. And that is not what is meant by believing. That is not what is meant by drinking. That to believe, as the scriptures uses that word, to believe is more than just agreeing to the truthfulness of a series of facts. To believe in Jesus is more than just believing that Jesus truly walked this earth. It is more than just believing that Jesus walked this earth even as the Son of God. It is more than just believing that it is true that Jesus walked this earth as the Son of God and died on the cross, even died on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for sin. It is more than that. It is more than believing, even following that he rose again and ascended back up into heaven. It is more than simply believing that those things are true. But rather, biblical belief, biblical faith, biblical drinking of Jesus, as Jesus expresses it here, means that we run to him. We cling to him. We lay hold of him. As our only hope in life and in death, as our greatest of all treasures, we desire him above anyone and anything else. We desire him as our greatest treasure, and we follow after him. That is what it means to believe. That is what Jesus means here, to drink of him, to drink of him. Moving along then. What is the result of that? What is the result of truly drinking of him, of truly believing in him? Well, Jesus goes on to explain Jesus goes on to explain. He says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, I need to pause here and do something. I'm going to do it rather quickly because I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but I do think it's necessary because there's actually a couple of different ways, and this may be even reflected in our translations, the English translations in this room, and that is why I feel I should pause and just briefly note this, that there's actually two possible ways, both of them grammatically correct, two possible ways that we could translate the end of verse 37 and verse 38. In other words, Jesus' words here in our text. The red letter words, if you have a red letter Bible. There's two ways that we could actually translate it. And it all depends on where you put actually the punctuation, where you put the period. And the difference it makes is one way suggests one individual is the one in whom the water is welling up. And the other way of translating it may lead to thinking that it's another individual in whom these waters are welling up. One way to understand it is that the individual in whom these waters are welling up is the believer, the one who has drank of Christ, the one who has believed in him. But it's also possible, given the grammar, to translate this in another way that is grammatically correct, and yet allow for that one to be Christ in whom the waters are welling forth and welling forth to others. That is another way that we could translate it. The reason I point that other way out is, first of all, it may be that way in your Bibles, I don't know. But also, the benefit of that translation is it reminds us and emphasizes that these waters ultimately find their source in Christ, not in ourselves, but in Christ. And that is the benefit, if you will, of that second translation, that less common translation. That we understand clearly that the source of these living waters is Christ. But ultimately, among these two translations, and we won't go into the details of this, I'd be happy to talk to you about it afterwards, but probably the better rendering, the better translation, is what we do have in most of our English Bibles. And that leads us to understand that the one in which the waters are welling up is the believer, is the one who has come by faith to Christ. And because of that, these waters well up within that one. That is probably the better rendering, and that is the rendering I'm going to take, the translation I'm going to take this morning. It's the translation that is taken by my New King James, and as I say, many versions. Now, we need to understand that still, even so, the source of these living waters is Christ, and they come to us by faith, as all benefits of our salvation in Christ come to us by faith and through faith in him. They come from Christ. The source is Christ. But I believe that this translation, and I believe through this translation, the text emphasizes another particular point, and that is what I want to focus on now. That is, I believe the text here is providing us with a contrast between a before picture and an after picture. A before picture, first of all, of that individual. A before picture where that individual is thirsty. A before picture where he is arid and dry and parched. And an after picture where that individual now has rivers of living water springing up and overflowing from the innermost part of his being. Living waters springing forth. Living waters, fresh waters, spring waters, bubbling waters, not stagnant water. And as we noted last week, from that vivid contrast, that vivid comparison and contrast of a before picture and after picture, I say now again that by that, I think the point we are to take from that is the point of satisfaction. Satisfaction in Christ. Deep satisfaction in him. Moving from that thirst to having springs of living water, rivers of living water springing forth within us. And as we noted that satisfaction last week, we noted again this week that that is what is being shown here. It is a vivid picture. It is a vivid picture that perhaps doesn't strike us quite as much as it would have struck Jesus' listeners and John's readers. For this reason, because today we don't really think a whole lot about water. We may be over the next few days when it gets very hot, but even so, what is going to happen there? You're going to think, I'm thirsty. You're going to walk across the kitchen. You're going to turn that tap with a glass underneath it, and presto, your thirst is quenched. In the ancient Near East, it was not so. In the ancient Near East, water was not so plentiful, but it was still as vital. And therefore, if you were to go to Israel even today, as I know some of you have, if you were to visit Israel, you see no shortage of cisterns from this time, aqueducts from this time, water tunnels from this time. Because water was something in that day that was treasured. And as a result, what an amazing picture, what a vivid picture this is that Jesus and John the writer give to us here. Of a person moving from a state of utter thirst and dryness to having waters, rich and living waters, bubbling forth within. Complete satisfaction in Christ, and complete satisfaction in Christ alone. But we move on, because this vivid picture of these rivers of living water indicate, yes, satisfaction in Christ, as we have just said. But I think there's something else that is being portrayed here. I know there's something else that is being portrayed here. Because John the writer explains it for us. John the writer further explains this image, this metaphor of living water in verse 39 now. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Secondly, not only satisfaction is portrayed by this metaphor, this word picture of living water, but also John helps us to understand that this is a word picture of representing, portraying to us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And once again, it is a marvelous word picture. It's a marvelous word picture of satisfaction, but it's also a marvelous word picture of that Holy Spirit. And that is how we are satisfied. We are satisfied for these waters are indeed the Holy Spirit. Let's consider that, this vivid picture of the Holy Spirit. It is a vivid picture, a wonderful picture of living waters portraying the Holy Spirit. For, first of all, the Holy Spirit is indeed alive. The Holy Spirit, mark you, is once again, because I believe you've heard this before, but we must emphasize it always. The Holy Spirit is a he. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is not some sort of inanimate force that we harness into. The Holy Spirit is alive. The Holy Spirit is a he. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the triune God, the third person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. This living water is the Holy Spirit, for this is living water. And the Holy Spirit is a living person. But also, living water, secondly, again, is a wonderful metaphor, picture, word picture of the Holy Spirit for the following reason. Not only is the Holy Spirit alive himself, but the Holy Spirit is also life-giving. The Holy Spirit is life-giving, and we've seen this repeatedly in the Gospel of John. We have noted this repeatedly in the Gospel of John, and most vividly and most certainly and plainly in John chapter 3. Where we see there that it is the Holy Spirit and the working of the Holy Spirit that regenerates, that grants the new birth, being born again, raising the dead to life in Christ. I said the same thing three or four different ways there. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate, to bring about the new birth, to raise those who are dead in sin to life in Christ. Those are all different words, different ways of saying the same thing. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. For he is life-giving. And thus, Jesus and John describe him as living water. Living water. He is alive and he is life-giving. But thirdly here, also to do with his word picture of living water to depict the Holy Spirit. This third aspect makes this such an important, such a vital word picture. For also take note of the location of this living water. Out of his heart, my New King James says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. My New King James uses the word heart. The ESV uses the word heart, and that's a wonderful translation. For we speak that way today. We speak of the inner person being the heart of the person. When we say heart, when the New King James and the ESV say heart there, they're not talking about that organ that goes boom, boom, boom. They're talking about the inner being, the innermost part. In fact, the New American says that. The New American Standard says the innermost being. But however you translate it, we all understand the point. And here is the point. That those waters abide within, deep within that individual, that one who has drank of Christ, that one who has come to Christ by faith. That those living waters, that here we go, folks, that the Holy Spirit lives within that one. That God lives within that one. I want you to think about that. I want you to hold that in your minds. We're going to come back to that at the end, but I don't want you to lose hold of that. I want you to think about that. What a marvelous truth that is. God in me. God in you as a believer. But for now, we will return to that, but for now, let's continue on with the text. For John notes some further things regarding this great invitation that Jesus offers. John explains further this great invitation that Jesus offers. For John continues on and speaks of living water to speak of the Holy Spirit, or indicate, I should say, that this living water that Jesus speaks of is in fact the Holy Spirit. But then John continues on further to explain further regarding the Holy Spirit. For he says, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, and then he goes on, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now I need to pause here, and I am going to pause here, and discuss this a little bit, think about this a little bit, and explain this a little bit. Now, at first glance, some of it is very clear, and it is very clear. It is very clear, I think, that what John is writing about here when he says, the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. As he's speaking about that, I think it's very clear that what John is speaking of there, when he speaks of the giving of the Holy Spirit, he is speaking of Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost, when Jesus pours out the Spirit in fullness on that occasion. That is very clear that that is what he's talking about. For earlier, just a couple of weeks ago, just a few verses earlier, we talked there again about God's timetable. That Jesus would complete the task before him. Remember this from a couple of weeks ago. That Jesus will complete the task set before him, but he has not yet completed it. For there are some things that still lie to be accomplished, lie to be completed. And here we see once again that there are things that must occur before Jesus pours out the Spirit. And John the writer refers to this as because Jesus was not yet glorified. What is he speaking of there? Well, I think he's speaking of the same things that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. That Jesus still must go to the cross and be an atoning sacrifice for sin there. That Jesus must be raised from the dead. that Jesus, verse 33, I believe it is, must be ascend back to heaven, must go back to the one who sent him, that Jesus must also ascend to the Father. And I think it is all of those things, the cross, the resurrection, Jesus' ascension, that all of those things are what John is referring to when he speaks of Jesus being glorified. And at this point, he has not yet been glorified. Those things are to come at this point in time. Once again, we see that in God's timetable. But when they are accomplished, then on the day of Pentecost, Jesus pours out his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and he pours out the Holy Spirit in fullness. And this is clearly what John means when he says, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But I want to dig deeper still. I want to dig a little bit deeper still into this and do a little bit more clarifying, a little bit more discussing, a little bit more thinking about this. I want to clarify some things about this because I think there is still some misunderstanding about the Holy Spirit and the activity and working of the Holy Spirit, even at this time that John is writing and before. And let me phrase it in a question. Let me phrase it in this question. And that is, if the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at this point is not yet, it awaits the day of Pentecost, then what is the relationship at this time in our text, and even before, even going back to the Old Testament, what is the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the people of God in those times? If the Holy Spirit was not yet given then what is the relationship? I want to dig deeper there because I think, and I know this from discussions with believers, I think there's a little bit of a misunderstanding here. Because people will often offer up something that is true, but it's only a part of the story. Let me explain. If you were to ask an individual, what was the working of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, let's say, they will often tell me that the working of the Holy Spirit was to come upon an individual, certain specific individuals, for a certain period of time, and then the Holy Spirit would be lifted off of that individual. And I say that's partially true, but it's just not the whole story. It is true. And perhaps the best example of that is to be found in 1 Samuel chapter 16, in the example of David and Saul. Just after David is anointed king, he has, and we see in the text, the Holy Spirit descend upon David and come upon David. And in the very next verse, we see the Holy Spirit depart from Saul. And so we have this idea, this truth in the Old Testament, that the Holy Spirit did come upon certain specific individuals for a certain task, and only for a period of time. And that is true, but it's not the whole truth. It's not the complete story of the working of the Holy Spirit in God's people in the Old Testament. For we must understand, we must see and understand and discern the various workings, the various activities of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, in the life of the people of God, in the life of the child of God. That is, we must recognize, going again from the Gospel of John, going again from that wonderful chapter that we all know in John chapter 3, going again to there, where Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then later on, just a few verses later, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Jesus does not say here that following the day of Pentecost, in order to enter into the kingdom, you must be born again. Jesus says here, to all and in all times, in order to enter the kingdom, you must be born again. You must be born again. Therefore, we must understand that the Holy Spirit, in his activity, in his work of saving activity, in his work of regeneration, even as we've just read, in his work of sealing the child of God in salvation, in his work of indwelling the child of God, in these works of applying Christ's work on the cross to the individual believer, bringing salvation, that in those activities, in those works, the Holy Spirit, whether in the New Testament, whether in our time, whether in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is at work in each of those activities. The Holy Spirit is at work in all believers in those activities. And the Holy Spirit is at work permanently in those activities. We are not sealed and unsealed. We are not born again and then not born again. That in those saving activities, if we can put it that way, such as regeneration, such as sealing, that the Holy Spirit works the same in all believers and works permanently. However, as we said earlier, there are these activities of the Holy Spirit where in the Old Testament, these other activities, such as anointing for a particular purpose, whereby we do see the Holy Spirit coming upon a specific individual only, and only for a time, such as Saul being an example of that. That anointing, not his work of regeneration, not his activity of sealing, not his activity of applying salvation to the heart of the believer, but rather in the work such as anointing, or as we talk about today, of a gifting that comes via the Holy Spirit. That in that way, in the Old Testament, yes, it was a temporary thing, but not in his work of regeneration and sealing, etc. But all of that changed at Pentecost. For now, there, as our text tells us, and as we understand from Acts chapter 2, on that occasion, now there is a change. And now Jesus pours out his Holy Spirit. He anoints his people. He anoints his people with the Holy Spirit. He gifts his people with the Holy Spirit in fullness. For that Holy Spirit comes upon every single believer. That Holy Spirit comes upon and anoints and gifts every single believer permanently, not only for a period of time. That Holy Spirit is poured out in fullness upon each believer for all time in that anointing, in that gifting. That is why, and that change is signaled by Peter as he helps the people on the day of Pentecost understand what they see about him. For Peter declares there, he quotes Joel chapter 2, and he says to them, this which you're seeing here, folks, is explained by and prophesied by Joel back in Joel chapter 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. They'll all prophesy. They'll all be anointed. They'll all be gifted. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. There is this change that comes at Pentecost, where God's anointing, the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon his people, comes in fullness upon all, and comes in fullness permanently. That is how we properly understand what happens in Acts chapter 2. That is how we properly understand what John the writer is saying back here in John chapter 7. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive in that fullness. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit on all believers at Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit anoints and indwells and does so permanently each believer, each child of God. Praise be to God. And with that, we are directed towards the conclusion. And with my conclusion, I move back to that earlier point. In conclusion, God in us. God in us. I return to that earlier point by asking a question. And here's the question for you. I will be brief here. Here's the question. If I was to ask you to list out for me all of the benefits, all of the blessings that are yours in Christ, if you are a believer here this morning, to list out all of the blessings, all of the benefits that are yours in Christ. My question is as follows. What would be the first one to come to mind? What would be the first one to come to mind? Notice here, I am not asking you to rank those blessings, those benefits, for that would be an impossible task and perhaps a foolhardy task to try and rank those benefits, rank those blessings. But I simply ask you, if you were to try and list them, what would be the first one that would come into your mind? I ask you that because I now speak of myself. If you were just to stop me on any particular day of the week and ask me to list out those blessings, I doubt, and this is a confession, I doubt the first thing that I would utter forth out of my mouth would be the indwelling Holy Spirit. And it may be the same for you. It may be the same for you. And my point here is, that's the point that Jesus makes. That's the first thing he lists here. That the one who drinks of him, the one who trusts in him and believes in him, then in him will dwell God himself by his Holy Spirit. What an amazing thought that is. God in you, God in me. Amazing. Not that we become God, but we have the Holy Spirit within us. We have God within us. But let me close with this thought. For there's something even more amazing. There's something even more amazing than God in us. For the scriptures, not Craig speaks this way, but the scriptures, the Apostle Paul, speaks of that indwelling spirit who is within each believer. The Apostle Paul speaks of that spirit as a down payment, as a guarantee, as an earnest, a down payment or a guarantee. The Holy Spirit in you, in me, is a down payment, Ephesians chapter 1, of the fact and of the glorious truth that one day, God will dwell among his people. God will abide among his people. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that as wonderful as the Holy Spirit indwelling you now is, even that is an earnest, is a guarantee, is it just a down payment of this wonderful blessing that God will dwell among his people. God will dwell with and among us. And he himself will be our eternal inheritance. What a glorious salvation is ours. What a glorious salvation is ours. What a glorious salvation is for those who will come to Christ and drink of him. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the promised Holy Spirit. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that indwells us, each one of us, who calls Christ our Savior by faith. For each one who is in him, for each one of us who is in Christ, has the Holy Spirit in them. What a glorious truth that is, Father. We thank you for that. But all the more, Father, we are reminded of and look forward to that glorious day that God, when God himself will dwell among his people. And to that end, we close now by simply saying, once again, even so, come Lord Jesus. And we pray this in Christ's name, amen.